Continuing in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41, which will be the text I'll be preaching from this morning. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning in the name of your Son, Lord, as those who believe in the promises that you have made concerning him, as those who have found the forgiveness of sins in his name, of which our passage this morning declares, those who have been granted a pardon from their iniquity through his atoning work on the cross, those who are living in the power of his resurrection and who have received of his Holy Spirit according to your word. Father, we just ask this morning that the name of Christ would be exalted here in the proclamation of your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a powerful work here in our midst. Lord, that our hearts would be filled with your Spirit. And if there are those here this morning yet without Christ, would you be well pleased, Lord, through the proclamation of your word, as it was on that day of Pentecost, even so this day, to draw their hearts to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The headwaters of Pentecost are unique, but that river still flows. Oftentimes, by the wisdom of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing new souls into the kingdom of Christ happens slowly. It's scattered across time and location, and perhaps in some ways almost imperceptible. Yet every occasion in which someone is brought to Christ is a miracle in itself, done perhaps in such a way that little attention is brought to the steady work that he has done over time. But there have been other times, also by divine appointment and by his wisdom, that God has brought about great and powerful works where many are brought to Christ in a very short order, and in this way creating a dramatic change to a particular region in the world. We commonly refer to those types of occasions as revivals. These instances give resemblance, I would say, in this way, to what happened on the day of Pentecost, and also evidence, again, that that river still flows. The following quote originated from an article written by James Buchanan in 1843, entitled "The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit." He writes that such seasons of general religious revival occurred at the Feast of Pentecost were to be expected in subsequent times. Appears from the promises of Scripture which relate to times of refreshing from the Lord, which ensure the continued presence of Christ and his Spirit with the church in all ages, and which declares that when the enemy cometh in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And that such seasons of revival have occurred at intervals along the whole line of the church's history is a fact, which is amply confirmed by historical evidence and sufficient to obviate any prejudice arising from the idea that such an event is novel or unprecedented. One such occasion was a revival that occurred in the region of Northern Ireland in 1859. Jonathan Watson, in an article published by Banner of Truth in 2009, gave the following summary of this particular revival, otherwise known as the Ulster Awakening. He writes, 150 years ago, the Irish province of Ulster came under the powerful influence of the Spirit of God. The spiritual life of churches was revived and their witness to the gospel strengthened. The unconverted were deeply affected by the truth of the gospel. Great numbers flocked to the churches for spiritual relief from an unrelenting conviction of the guilt of sin. The movement began in a particularly inauspicious manner. A small group of believers met for prayer. News of a spiritual awakening in America began the previous year in 1858. It reached Ulster and stirred up a desire for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the dying churches in Ireland. It was not long before prayer was answered. One by one, and then in unimaginable multitudes, young and old were converted to Christ. By June 1859, the movement had spread throughout the province, transforming thousands in both countryside and city. Some estimate that there were some 100,000 souls that were brought to Christ in that particular revival. So I want to return again this morning now to the third installment of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here are the points that we've already considered thus far. First, the message of Peter preached that day was bold, reasonable, biblical, Christ-centered, and Spirit-empowered. Peter provides three main arguments in his message attached to various Old Testament references. So the first was, he quotes from Joel 2:28-32 and argues that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy proves that Jesus' work was of God. Secondly, he quotes David from Psalm 16 and argues that the resurrection of Jesus gives proof that he is the rightful heir to David's throne. And then thirdly, and connected to this, he quotes David from Psalm 110 and argues the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was proof that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The theme that I've used for this three-part series covering Peter's sermon is this: the outpouring of the Holy Spirit gave proof to the lordship of Christ in God's sovereign plan of redemption and empowered a tremendous ingathering of souls in response. Now this morning, we're going to look at the final portion of Peter's message, particularly in view of the response of those that had gathered that day. And there are three points that we'll be looking at: the believing response, the sermon's end, and the miraculous outcome. So first of all, let's look at the believing response of the crowd. Returning to the text, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So for all of the years that I have had an opportunity both to preach on Sunday mornings and for all of the times that I had the privilege of being a guide at Bethlehem Revisited, I have never had an audience respond in this way. Quite frankly, it's hard for me to think of a better response to an impassioned, Christ-centered gospel message. In fact, I believe that this response is really a demonstration of divine initiative of the Holy Spirit, not only through Peter, who is giving the message, but upon the very hearts of those Jews gathered there that day. Theirs was a believing response that demonstrated the work of the Holy Spirit in connection to his preaching. There are two parts that we see to this believing response. First of all, they have godly sorrow. It says, Luke writes, they were pierced to the heart. Now, this maybe intentional on the part of Luke as a play on words. Peter had boldly communicated to them concerning Jesus, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." His hands were pierced, and now their hearts are pierced. They had crucified Jesus, who was the promised Messiah. His ministry was attested to them by God with miracles and wonders, but they in turn nailed him to a tree. He was the promised son of David, but they had tortured and killed him through one of the most cruel manners of death possible, and this by the hands of godless pagans. He was pierced. Now they are pierced. And it sort of begs the question, why had they not considered this prior to the Pentecost message? And really, God only knows. But somehow, through the preaching of Peter, the truth was at that time brought to light in their hearts. And they saw in that light how evil their deeds had been. This is true godly sorrow for sin. This is the sort of sorrow that Paul writes about in his second letter to the Corinthians regarding the response to a rebuke that he had offered to them previously. He writes, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." Godly sorrow is according to the will of God. And this sort of sorrow affects a repentance, a change of mind that alters one's current path and their current attitudes, and one that leads men to draw near towards God. And so this sort of sorrow, painful as it might be at the moment, is only temporary, because it leads to actually a joyful reconciliation with God and deliverance from the judgment for sin. Godly sorrow is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what Jesus taught his disciples. He said, "But I tell you, if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So one aspect of the believing response on the day of Pentecost was this godly sorrow for sin. The second, and I believe related, was their earnest question. So again, reading verse 37. "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? This is really the question of repentance that springs from the sorrow. They've come to believe the truth about what it is that they have done. The truth about how evil they have acted towards God and towards His anointed one. And so they want to know from Peter and from the apostles with great desperation what they must do to be made right. These are Jews. They understand the need for atonement, the need to be made right with a holy and just God. And so they press the disciples to answer them this question: what must we do? It would be insanity to do nothing in view of the facts set before them, knowing that the crucified Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will make His enemies a footstool. Something must be done about their dreadful state. So before moving on to Peter's response, I want to make some application. And here's the point I want to draw from this text. All true salvation in Christ begins with a godly sorrow for sin and a desire to be made right with God. Let me say that again. All true salvation in Christ begins with a godly sorrow for sin and a desire to be made right with God. This is a believing response to the message of the gospel. This requires a work of the Holy Spirit to plow the heart of a man with the truth about his sin. Our need must be established before the cure is sought. But when we know the full reality of what we truly deserve from God, then shall we seek the only remedy that God has supplied. When we are ready to cry out, "What must I do?" Now this brings me to the second point of my message this morning, the sermon's end. And when I say end, I mean by this not only the end of Peter's concluding remarks, but also what is the target and the goal of this entire message. So picking up again in verse 38, right after the crowd had cried, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So the sermon's end is that sinners be cleansed from their sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, the goal of the message was sinners to find their justification, their sanctification, and the hope of glorification in Christ. Now, we will see this by way of a two-part command, a promise and an exhortation. So first, we see Peter's immediate response to their question is to give them a two-part command. He says, "Repent and be baptized." However, before we look at each of these, I want to begin by considering what is not provided in his answer explicitly, but I believe was already understood by Peter based upon their response, and that is belief. As suggested by my first point, that is assumed based upon their initial response. They heard Peter's message and they received that message as truth. Sorry, I lost my place here. Truth that demanded some type of response. And of course, true belief is fundamental to salvation. As we read in John's Gospel, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." But as James points out, true faith is never separated from true works. And so Peter's response is directing them in how to give expression to the belief that they now have. The first command is to repent. The Greek word translated repent means to change one's mind or purpose. Now, while certainly they were sinners, the repentance in this context had to do in particular to their attitude toward Jesus. They had previously rejected his claims to be the Messiah, and Peter is calling them to repent of this, to change their minds concerning him, and now to surrender to him as Lord. Some have described three elements of true repentance: the intellect, the emotion, and the will. Or we could put it in these terms: thinking and feeling and doing. We understand and we acknowledge the truth about God's holiness in our sin. That's the intellectual part. That knowledge causes us deep remorse. That's the emotional part. And our will is then moved to a full surrender to God by turning from that sin unto obedience. And that is the will. The parable of the prodigal son clearly illustrates each of these elements of true repentance. So the first part of Peter's command is to repent, and the second is to be baptized. In particular, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so this act of baptism is explicitly bound to their faith and their repentance. The baptism would mark them as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and have identified themselves as his followers. I would say this, in my Christian experience, some of the most precious times of fellowship with the church is when we gather at the waters of baptism. That's because baptism is not only the testimony of another soul by the work of the Holy Spirit having been brought out of darkness and into light, into saving faith in Christ and into his body, but it also serves as a reminder of our own as well. I look forward to gathering next Sunday when Sydney will be added to the number of those baptized in the name of Christ. Next, Peter says there is a promise for those who respond in faith by repentance and baptism. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise associated with the new covenant, that the Spirit of God will now dwell in the hearts of all true believers. This is a pledge and a seal of our redemption. Paul would later write to the church at Ephesus, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Then Peter, I think perhaps with just this Holy Spirit wrought sense of jubilation, gives further details regarding to whom this promise belongs. First, Peter says, the promise is for you. That is, for all of the Jews gathered there on that morning. In other words, the Spirit wasn't merely for the apostles and the other disciples that had been gathered there in that upper room, but it was for all of those gathered there in the crowd that had responded by faith. It is for you. He continues, the promise is for you and for your children. This promise extended beyond the gathered crowd to their families at home. And I think he has actually here in view subsequent generations. In other words, this promise goes beyond the immediate time and situation. It goes out across time into future generations. Go take the good news to them as well. They too can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just, as a side note, remark, the same criteria will apply to them as well. Faith, repentance, baptism. But Peter doesn't stop here. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This is in keeping then with what the Lord had already told the apostles. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, this promise was to accompany the global proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, across geographical distance and cultures and even time. As a matter of fact, even to this very room on this very day. But I want you to take note of the last phrase here. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The effectiveness and the promise being received depends upon the call of God upon that person. I don't know how else to faithfully interpret this. It is God that brings the promise to bear upon the heart of those he has lovingly chosen. And by reason, it is therefore God's work in dispersing the gospel call through those he sends and the reception of that call through the divine power of the Holy Spirit. So, there is a two-part command. There's a promise, and finally, we see exhortation. So continuing in the text, verse 14, Luke writes this. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So by the way this is worded, we get the gist here that Luke didn't actually record the sermon in its entirety. What he recorded was the core contents of the sermon. And this serves as the summary statement of how he concluded the message. And notice his testimony was solemn. It was solemn. He wasn't clowning around. He wasn't tickling ears. He wasn't schmoozing them with comfortable words. He had a serious message for them that pointed toward a repeated exhortation. And that exhortation was this: be saved from this perverse generation. Those are strong words with serious implications. Paul, writing to the Philippians, speaks also of a perverse generation. He writes this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. They were a perverse generation. And they were exhorted to be saved from that perverse generation. And that call hasn't changed. It is the same wherever and whenever the gospel is preached. In other words, mankind is corrupt. Mankind is headed for judgment. But God has made a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, repent and be baptized. Come out from among them and be separate. Leave the world and cling to Christ. The Apostle John says years later, as he writes in his epistle, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The true gospel message is a solemn call to be saved from a perverse generation by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, and being baptized in His name. God has prepared an ark of salvation to men from the coming judgment upon a wicked and rebellious world. And that ark of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. My application to close this point is fairly straightforward. And it's directed for any here who are not yet of Christ. If your heart has been pricked by the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to me carefully, and I say this with divine authority. If God has pricked your heart, this promise is for you. The final point this morning is the miraculous outcome of Peter's sermon. So, reading verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The most remarkable thing we find here is a demonstration of a divine power that is being unleashed. Peter preached a message, and the Holy Spirit used his words to move upon the hearts of men and women in a mighty sort of way. It was truly miraculous. In fact, more miraculous than a lame man being able to walk, or a deaf man being able to hear, or a blind man being able to see, or a leper being cleansed from leprosy, or even a dead man coming back to life. In fact, it was all of these in the spiritual realm, and multiplied by 3,000. With this in view, let me draw out a couple more points. First, we see that it was those who received Peter's message who were added to the number of the disciples. What is meant when it says those who received his word? What means that they accepted the testimony of Peter concerning Jesus as truth? In particular, that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, that he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and exalted. They received his command to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received his word as truth. Secondly, their inclusion into the fold is by way of baptism. How did one become identified as a member of this brand new church in Jerusalem? They were baptized in the name of Christ. That baptism was an expression of faith and repentance toward God. That baptism was a picture of their sins being washed away. That baptism was a picture of a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That baptism was identification with both the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people, the church. And I want you to note, they were baptized that very day. Now, we could debate the pros and cons of waiting to baptize a person that just made a new profession of faith, particularly if the person's a young child, to be certain of the profession of faith, that it's valid. But we must be honest. When we look at Scripture, there wasn't ever any delay. They just went and found some water. Because that day, we're told, about 3,000 souls were added to their number. And their inclusion was by way of baptism. So here's my final application this morning. Numerical growth through the power of God bringing souls unto Christ is wonderful, desirable, and altogether possible. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has yet to be revoked. I'll say that again. Numerical growth through the power of God bringing souls unto Christ is wonderful, desirable, and altogether possible. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has yet to be revoked. Now, I don't want to diminish the blessing of living together as a community of believers, of having a community of believers that are busy one another in each other. And we're going to get a taste of that from the subsequent passage. But the reason that Christ has tarried in returning to this world is that there are more souls yet to be gathered into the fold. So says Scripture. So let me ask some questions. Are our hearts directed towards this truth in prayer? Do we pray for the loss that God has brought into the spheres of our own lives? Are we daily seeking to be used as his ambassadors in the spheres that he has called us? And wouldn't it be wonderful to witness the power of the Holy Spirit drawing lost sinners from darkness unto light, from death unto life? What wonderful encouragement and vitality that can bring to a church. In closing, I want to come back again briefly to the issue of revival. So a minister by the name of John Weir published a book in 1860 entitled The Ulster Awakening, in order to provide an account of the 1859 revival there in Northern Ireland. Weir writes, "We have in grace, as well as in nature, our dry and wet seasons. The time of drought and the time of showers. The rain comes by spells." And then he quotes another minister who had written to him, saying, "Oh, let us pray. Let us pray expectantly. Let us believe more in the Holy Ghost. Let us escape more from our traditional ideas of what we may hope for, from what we have been accustomed to see and receive. And let us gauge our desires and hopes and prayers by the promises, by the office of the Holy Ghost, by the fullness and mightiness of the grace of God. We pray that God would abound with you more and more, and that the river of God, which is now so gloriously making you glad, may revive the whole land, till there shall everywhere be seen the resurrection and the life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we confess that at times, Father, we live our lives saying that we believe in your Holy Spirit and the power of your Spirit, saying that we believe in your love to draw lost sinners to yourself in the name of your Son. But Father, often our lives don't reflect that, or we are poor reflections at best of that truth. And Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, to be used by you in this world. Father, to give us hearts for the communities in which you've placed us, that we would indeed be a light in the darkness, that we would be those who are proclaiming the gospel, those who are ambassadors of Christ. And Father, if you would be pleased, for we know it is of you, that you would pour out your Spirit. For what man can come unto Christ unless your Spirit has first done a work in his heart? So, Lord, we pray, we ask that as we are faithful, Lord, in doing what you have called us to do, that, Father, you would be gracious and that your Spirit would be poured out and that we would see many souls brought to Christ. Give us a heart, Lord, that longs for that individually and corporately. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I want to open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify this morning. And I'll turn it over to Heath.